If you've been with us for about the past month now, then you've been journeying along with us in this series through the book of John. And we've not been looking at John verse by verse or even chapter by chapter, but thematically. In the book of John, there are eight signs, eight miracles, eight wonders that are specially and intentionally placed throughout his book to help the reader understand something about this Jesus and understand something about this Jesus and the way he teaches us about who God is. And this morning, we come to the fifth of these wonders, of these signs, and because we've got a lot to get through, we're going to jump right into our text this morning. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word found in John chapter 6. Our reading begins in verse 16. John writes, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the lake saw that there had been only one boat there. They also saw that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Then some boats came from Tiberias, and then some boats from Tiberias came down near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us this morning. May your presence be real and tangible in this place, in this time, in this space. God, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. And as we do, God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time, may they be found good and pleasing and right and acceptable in your sight. God, our great rock, God, our Redeemer. All this we pray in the strong name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Some of you may have heard this story last week, but there's something of an economic crisis in Japan. Apparently, there is a legitimate lack of Japanese entrepreneurs. Japan, which was once so famous for its electronics industry, Sony, Panasonic, Toshiba, the list goes on, they're now experiencing this real period of economic stagnation. Why? Well, what researchers are showing is that in Japan, there is this real, legitimate fear of failure. In Japan, when you fail at something, there's not this sense of dust yourself off, get up and try again. Instead, there's this overwhelming sense of debilitating shame, a shame which has created this culture of fear. Parents don't encourage their children to be creative and to chase after new ventures. Instead, they encourage quote-unquote safe decisions. Go find an opportunity at one of the old stalwart proven companies. Because failure in Japan is a really, really big deal. To try something and to fail is overwhelmingly looked upon with almost a disdain. So much so that people are literally afraid to try new things, to start new companies, to engage in new ventures. The article pointed out the fact that venture capitalists are avoiding Japan almost altogether because risk, novel, new, these things are not welcomed, they're not encouraged in that culture. Well, our text this morning comes directly on the heels of what might be described as something of a hiccup in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has just miraculously fed this massive multitude of people. We're told in the text that it's 5,000 men. So in addition to that, you have the women and the children. It's a huge crowd. It's a wonderful miracle. At the end of it, which we're told something interesting. The people, they attempt to forcibly make Jesus their king. Now, I don't know exactly what it looks like for a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children to try to forcibly make you their king. But I would venture to guess that it could be a little scary. Could be a little overwhelming. Could be a little wild. Especially if your leader resists their demands, right? Perhaps it was a bit like a mob scene with this mass of people all hopped up on this abundance of loaves and fishes. And they're emboldened by the amazing things they've seen Jesus do, the healing, and they're beginning to recognize that this guy's powerful. They've seen the man heal their sick, he's provided this massive amount of food, and collectively they're saying, this is the kind of guy we need to have in charge, right? An experience that for Jesus' disciples, while maybe somewhat exhilarating, was also probably a little bit frightening. This is the first scene like this one in John's gospel, which means that this was very likely an overwhelming and even scary experience for the disciples, an experience that right in the midst of it, we learn Jesus disappears. He slips away. We're told he retreats to the mountain to recharge, to pray, to spend time with his heavenly Father, all the while leaving his disciples here to deal with this mass of people who want to make their missing rabbi king. It's a bit of an awkward situation, right? And I'm honestly not sure the disciples knew what it was that they were supposed to do next. Do we go find Jesus on the mountain? Do we wait for him to come back down? Maybe if we just lay down on the ground and play dead like a possum, the crowd will leave. That was a joke. But the disciples are probably looking at one another going, what are we supposed to do? Well, in the text, we're told that they don't do anything. They just stay. We're also told that so does the crowd. And then John tells us that evening comes, which then, of course, leaves the disciples with a choice, because the crowd is fixing to camp out and to wait them out, and it seems as though Jesus is doing the same thing on the mountain. You have to remember, this is before the age of text messaging and cell phones and instant communication. The disciples may have had literally no idea what they were supposed to do, and they had no way to contact their leader and to ask him. I mean, how frustrating is that, right? I mean, we get annoyed if someone waits like 30 seconds to respond to a text message, amen? I mean, those of you in the room who are my age or older, do you remember the days before cell phones? Before instant communication? I mean, growing up, if mom and dad left the house and left me in charge of the siblings, I had no way of knowing what was up, why they were late, if all was well and okay. And if they were late, you didn't know if you should go ahead and start making dinner, what you should do next. You just had to make the call. Pun intended. Because you couldn't text them, you couldn't call them, you couldn't gain immediate and direct access to them. See, this is the scenario in which the disciples have found themselves. Jesus has slipped away, and his followers are asking, how long is this guy going to pray? And come on, Jesus, we know you're the Son of God, but this is getting ridiculous. Another joke. You all are not laughing this morning. Killing me up here. But darkness is falling, and the disciples, really, they're not really sure what to do next. And to be honest, there's so much there that I can relate to. It's like this whole other sermon there, right? Waiting on Jesus in the dark. Not sure what the right next thing to do is. Kind of feeling like God slipped away right in the middle of everything. Can we relate to that at all? The disciples were feeling left in the dark, and they had a decision to make. Now, have you ever gotten on a boat in the dark? Now, depending on what type of boat and the body of water on which you were embarking, getting on the water at night can actually be pretty intimidating. It can be a little bit scary, especially when you remember that the ancient Hebrews were not a seafaring culture. In fact, they were quite the opposite. Ancient Jewish people only got into boats when they had to, because large bodies of water, they were scary. They represented the unknown. They represented uncertainty. They represented this primordial sense of chaos, chaos that could and often did bring death by capsizement. And no, capsizement is not a word. This explains why in the book of Revelation chapter 21, we're told that God has great and amazing and wonderful plans for the future of the cosmos. And in that wonderful future, we are told that the sea, great, mighty, large bodies, majestic bodies of water, we're told that they will be no more. Revelation 21 says, in this good and hopeful future, there will be no large bodies of water. Which also represents something of a problem, because I actually really like large bodies of water, and some of you probably do too, amen? I love the ocean. I love the beach and swimming in the salty waters. The ocean is this amazing world, right, of marine life. It provides fish to eat and those things called cruises that I don't know what they are, and all these amazing opportunities. But as we all know, at the same time, the ocean can be a terrifying reality, especially if you're crossing the Atlantic, say, at night in the middle of a great storm. Many, many, many ships have sank throughout history. Just ask Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet, right? Is it Winslow or Winslet?
Winslet.
Okay, thank you. Always ready and rearing to correct. Love it. The ocean is great, and it's terrible. It's magnificent, it's beautiful, it's amazing, it's power. But that power to inspire great awe and wonder is also a power that can cause great loss, pain, and fear. See this in hurricanes and in tsunamis, in ships that go missing. A fear that was remarkably real to the Jewish people of the first century, because first century Jewish people just weren't seafaring folk. They were not known for their great aquatic prowess. They would only get on the water in boats when it was absolutely necessary for traveling or for fishing endeavors. And in that culture, kind of like the person who hates flying but whose job requires them to do a lot of it, there would always be this twinge of anxiety whenever they stepped into a boat. Especially when you're talking about the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee had this issue where it would receive these sort of pop-up storms that would come out of nowhere, and they would have this magnificent power. You see, what could be calm at the beginning when you set sail within a matter of minutes can turn into this wild storm that could capsize your boat and end your life. Backstory that I think makes our story that much more interesting. Because it's not only the Sea of Galilee, it's the Sea of Galilee at night. It's not only the chaotic waters, it's the chaotic waters in the darkness. See, perhaps there's some symbolism here that John is wanting his readers to pick up on. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the pre-incarnate Word of God, whose presence was on the very breath of God's voice when God spoke creation into existence. When God's Spirit danced over the primordial waters of chaos, calming them in Genesis. Jesus, who John describes as the eternal light of God that has come into the darkness to reveal God to the world. See, these are powerful images John wants us to hear and to pay attention to. Because if you notice in our text, the disciples have lost Jesus, and now they're heading into the dark, chaotic waters alone. It's very interesting. Now, there's another story that John likely wants his readers to recall as they encounter this text. It's a story from the Hebrew Bible that in children's church we learn to call Jonah and the... All right. See, that story begins this way. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship to Tarshish. So he paid his fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish. Say Tarshish five times fast. Went with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. See, God asks Jonah to do something, and instead of doing it, he gets on a boat and goes in the opposite direction. Jonah is seeking to escape God's presence because he has this belief that God's presence is void on the chaotic, supposedly godless waters. Well, in the Jonah story, not only do we learn that God is present in the chaos too, but that God has control over it. So maybe in part what John wants us to see in our text this morning is that like Jonah, our disciples, out of fear, are on the run. And they're in some sense fleeing from God. This isn't that far-fetched of an idea if you think about it, because the temperature of Jesus' ministry just got turned up big time. The whole Jesus movement, it's starting to get real. Stuff is starting to get political. Think about a mob of 5,000 men trying to forcibly make Jesus their earthly physical king. See, this is a little problematic for a number of reasons, not least is the fact that Israel already had two kings. First, you had Caesar, right, the Roman overlord over the whole empire, but they also had King Herod, who was this sort of pseudo-Jewish king who was in the pocket of Rome. In other words, this makes this last scene a very politically problematic and troubling one. These peasants out in Galilee, they weren't feeling represented by their leaders, Caesar or Herod. And they would have welcomed an insurrection, one that resulted in this new era of governance, an era where someone like Jesus, who healed the sick, read, provided health care, fed the masses, read, food safety, and who taught the people how to live with one another. See, a leader like this would have been welcomed in that climate. And what the disciples probably knew was that Rome loved to just stomp out political insurrections before they ever got started. And if this crowd was as big as all four Gospels say that it was, 5,000 men plus women and children, not to mention this was nearing the time of the Passover, in the absence of their leader, I bet the disciples are starting to really get nervous. A nervousness that as hours passed by without Jesus' return began to turn into anxiety, and an anxiety that may have very well been giving way to panic and to fear. A fear that in the text we see was strong enough to eclipse another of their great fears, the Sea of Galilee at night. You see, I wonder if the disciples weren't worried that a Roman legion was on its way to stomp this thing out. So I believe one legitimate reading of this text was that fight or flight kicked in. And flight, be it dangerous, still seemed like the better option. And John tells us they headed to Capernaum. That was the same place where Jesus and his mother and his brothers, after the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned water to wine, that's where they all landed. Which tells me what they may have been trying to do was to do what we often do and to try to turn back time. Go back to the way things used to be, right? To return to the old comfortable, to the familiar, to the days when Jesus' miracles were a little less political. To the days where the signs kept the party going. See, I wonder if they wanted to return to a more comfortable Jesus. The Jesus who did more benign miraculous signs. Or as one person suggested, maybe they thought there was still some of that really good wine left back in Capernaum. I don't know. But I do wonder if they're afraid of how people in mass are beginning to respond to their leader. And they're beginning to wonder what the implications might be on their own future as his followers. Perhaps Jesus, whether he intends or not, he's just getting too political for his disciples. politics that could end in real-life repercussions, that could incite a revolution, an insurgence that could get them all killed. I wonder. Well, the irony is, in their attempts to flee, like in the Jonah story, they almost die. John tells us that they've rowed 3 or 4 miles, and that's an important little fact because the Sea of Galilee is 7 miles by 11 miles, which means that 3 or 4 miles would pretty much land them right out in the middle. And then a storm comes. They're in the midst of the water of chaos at night with a storm. The fear of an insurrection drove our disciples to fly, and they rowed themselves dead center into the place that represented one of their greatest fears, the supposed God-forbidden chaos of the seas. I can't help but wonder, being good Jewish boys as the disciples would have been, if the Jonah story wasn't playing in the backs of their minds at this point, if they were thinking, wrong choice, now God's going to smite us. I wonder if they're not in the boat arguing with one another, saying, I told you we should have stayed. We should have waited on Jesus. Now God's punishing us. There's a whole other sermon in that. How often do we do that, right? We have to make a difficult decision. We pray about it. We wrestle with it. Then we make it, and then we aren't sure if we made the right decision, and things don't go well, and we think that God's punishing us. Sometimes we apply the Jonah story to our own lives far too often. Amen? You see, maybe part of the brilliance of this sign is the way John wants it to begin reshaping our understanding of God in relationship to our lives and in the relationship to the decisions we make. Because think about it, regardless of whether disciples did the right thing or the wrong thing by leaving, it really doesn't matter. Because in John's telling of the story, God doesn't cause the storm. This story is completely absent of an angry God. There's no mad God. There's no mad deity punishing anybody. Instead, in John's telling, God walks into the darkness, into the storm, into the waters of the chaos, trying to find the disciples. And when he does, he comes and he helps them and he saves them. Friends, there's just so much this fifth sign teaches us about our God. Amen. And it teaches us that the same God who in the book of Genesis hovered over the waters of chaos and ordered them, bringing them to a place of goodness where life can thrive, that same God is at work today in the places of brokenness and chaos in our own lives and in our world. Just because we can't always see it, doesn't mean God's not still dancing over the waters, exuding God's power, God's goodness, bringing wholeness and beauty. See, friends, this text tells us that God's not absent from our darkness. Much of the time, it's in the darkness where you can find God's presence most potent and most at work. Can I get an amen? Amen. You want to find God? Maybe go get lost in the dark. Leave your comfort. Leave your security. Don't be afraid of it. God's already there waiting on you. Secondly, I've already mentioned this, but there's no condemnation in this text. There's no negative statement. It's merely Jesus miraculously showing up in the disciples' place of most fear and need and offering a helping hand. I mean, God, how many of us just need to hear that? God's not mad. God is here to help. God's not here to condemn. God's lending us a helping hand. We just need to respond. Third, it's undeniable that in John's gospel, Jesus, he is claiming this perfect association with and relationship to an embodiment of Israel's God. In the passage, the NRSV translates Jesus' words as, "It is I, do not be afraid." A reality which I would, something many commentators note, though, is that if you look at the Greek, you could also translate this equally accurately with, "I am, do not be afraid." See, these words and this sign continues to echo the Exodus story. God reveals God's self to Moses, and what does God say to him? "I am, don't be afraid." Reality, which I would argue, gets us to this most profound of Christian claims. And hear this, God takes no pleasure in human fear. God takes no pleasure in our anxiety. God takes no pleasure in human fear. In fact, God wants to create a world where fear is no longer necessary. Amen? This brings us back to Revelation 21 and the claim that in God's future world, the sea will be no more. See, in the early church, this image of passing through a body of water came to represent something much greater. The waters came to represent the space between heaven and earth, the space between God and between humanity. So to say that the sea will be no more is to say that in God's future, the distance between God and humanity will be eradicated forever, and that there will no longer be a need to pass through the waters because our worlds will be united forever. See, God's plans are not to simply carry select individuals, but in John's gospel, he's trying to blow our minds and get the point across that God wants to carry the whole of the cosmos safely through the waters of chaos into a whole new reality. A reality that we're reminded of in our baptisms has already been inaugurated in our own lives. We pass through the waters of baptism and we are initiated into that new world that God is working to build and to bring into being. Which means that the waters of our baptisms should remind us that we do not need to be afraid because we are God's. We belong to God in life and in death and on the other side of death. Which means that today, here and now, we're invited to make hard decisions, to do things, to make choices, to live boldly, to live courageously. And as we do, we're called to trust. We're called to trust that whatever happens, even if we make a wrong choice, Christ is still with us. And ultimately, in the grand arc of the universe, Christ will carry us safely to the shores of God's new world. And friends, that's really good news. Jesus said, "I am. Do not be afraid. Behold, I am working all things together for the good." John says the light has come and the darkness is powerless to overcome it. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen.